Now, over five Sundays, we've been taking fairly small chunks of chapter 9 and looking at just a number of verses each week. And today I'm going to do something which is almost impossible. I'm going to preach on the whole of chapter 10 and the first 18 verses of chapter 11. We're not going to come back to the story of Acts until, believe it or not, the beginning of May, with Easter and post-Easter approaching. So I want to look at this very important event which is covered in that section, namely the conversion of a Gentile in a oneer, as it were. And so it's almost 70 verses, and I'm not going to read all of these, but select with you. So I shall be mentioning the verses very quickly, so please follow with me. And as you're doing it, try and spot what is the key text, the key verse, because I think it will become clear as we read. Our story starts in Caesarea, where there's a man called Cornelius, a Gentile who has a vision. Verse 4, Cornelius stared at the angel in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. And he's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So the scene changes to Joppa, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet or sail being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So the scene changes to Caesarea the next day. Verse 27, talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius tells him about his vision. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God has sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And Peter preaches the gospel. Then verse 44, here's what happens. And the wording here suggests the same events as at Pentecost. And people call this the Gentile Pentecost. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues, other languages, and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And the action changes to Jerusalem. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believer criticized him and said, "You went into the house of Gentiles and ate with them." And Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened, and went through the story. And he comes to this point, verse 15, "As I began to speak," this is him recounting the story, "the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning, at Pentecost. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now for Peter, a Christian Jew, to say that marked a huge sea change. So the conversion of Cornelius, and this is my first point, is an event of immense historical significance, and I hope the illustration of the Mexican wave has brought that out. But we have to ask the question, is this all? Does this event and the recording in chapter 10 and 11 have present-day significance for us as a church? Well, you'll not be surprised for me to answer in the positive. Yes, I believe it does. And I want to underline the impact and the significance in the present day for the local church in two ways. First of all, this story has impact for us with a lesson about unity in the local church. So let's start with Peter's dream in chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. And let me ask you to use your imagination and to try and conjure up the scene in your mind's eye. Peter is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's up on the flat roof, and it's midday, and that traditionally was the time for prayer for a Jew, and so as a Christian Jew or a Jewish Christian, he would be getting ready to go down on his knees to pray, and he feels his tummy rumbling. He's hungry. It's been a long time since breakfast, and lunchtime is beckoning, so he's hungry, and he's a little sleepy because of the intense heat of the midday sun. And perhaps at that time there wafts up from the stairs the smell of Simon the Tanner's wife cooking, and that perhaps is mixed in with the less pleasant smells of the animal skins of Simon the Tanner drying in the sunshine outside. He's in Joppa, which is beside the sea, and perhaps he's looking over to the Mediterranean blue, and perhaps a white sail of a boat comes into sight. And so he prays and quickly snoozes, as happens with some of us at times. And perhaps God used the sights and the sounds and the smells in the resulting vividness of the dream. For in his dream he sees a great big white sheet or sail coming all the way down from the sky to the flat roof where he is. And on that white sheet he sees images or pictures of clean and unclean animals, which he'd be familiar with from all the Jewish dietary laws. But it's the unclean animals that seem to impact his consciousness. And so he probably would see lots and lots of pigs. And then he hears a voice, verse 13, which says to him, "Get up, slaughter, cook, and eat." Roast pig, roast pork, to your heart's content. And Peter says, verse 14, "Surely not, Lord, surely not roast pork." And the voice continues, verse 15, the divine voice, "Do not call unclean what God makes clean." And this was said three times. And that was a dream. The interpretation of the dream comes a couple of days later at Caesarea. And in verse 28, Peter tells us the interpretation of the dream, which is, "God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean," referring to the Gentiles. And then verse 34, "God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation." Now this dream was given to clear away Peter's prejudices so that nothing would endanger the unity of the church comprising Jew and Gentile Christians at the beginning. But from the New Testament we understand and learn that Peter reverted back to his prejudices, Galatians chapter 2, and at that time endangered the unity of the church. Prejudice endangers unity in the local church. Now, if this is God's word today, then we've got to try and apply it. And we've got to try and be real about it and relevant. Otherwise, there's no point in being here and saying that we've come to hear a message from God. So I want you to receive that in this way. And I want to ask you to use your imagination now with me and to try and see a great big white sheet stretch from over there to over there and coming down and filling the whole of the chancel area, this great big white sheet. Now that won't be difficult for some of you who are used to coming to the evening service a week before Christmas, because we've done that several times to help with the visual process. Okay, do you see this white sheet that's covering the whole of the chancel area? And I want with you to pick out some images and pictures of prejudice on the sheet and to try and think about them. Okay? What do I see? First of all, I see a couple of birth certificates up here. The first one is that the place of birth, Torrance. So here's somebody who was born in Torrance, lives in Torrance, that comes to church in Cranston. Why don't they just go to church in Torrance? Why come here? They're incomers. In my first 10 years here, I faced a lot of suspicion of incomers. And that can lead to prejudice. But there's a second birth certificate here. What's the place of birth on it? Well, it's Cranston. Cranston. So here's somebody who was born in Cranston and brought up in Cranston and has worshipped in Cranston all their days. And you know, over the years, I think I've felt vibes of some people who have perhaps looked down on such folks and maybe been insensitive to those who have always been here. And that can lead to prejudice. And prejudice endangers the unity of the local church. Now let me say right away that visitors who come to our church over the years have reported on the marvelous warmth of welcome that they receive. And that's true. What I want to exhort you this morning is to do so more and more, especially in the year and years that lie ahead. Do so more and more. Get out of a circle with which you're comfortable in and move into other circles and speak to other folks. Guard unity. What else do I see up there on the sheet? And maybe you can see it. I see side by side a pair of denim jeans and a three-piece suit. Now there's an area which can lead to prejudice, the wearing of clothes in church. It is possible to have a prejudice against those who dress down, isn't it? And I know that we do hold some things as being proper, but if we place an undue importance on clothes and they have nothing essentially to do with salvation, then we're in danger of prejudice. But it's possible also to have a prejudice against those who dress up in coming to church and almost think of them as representing a spirit which is stiff and stifling even within the church. But that can lead to prejudice, and prejudice endangers unity in the local church. Anything else I see in the sheet here? Oh yes, another couple of symbols and pictures together. Can you see them? There's a drum kit here, and beside it a giant sized print edition of CH4. Yeah, this is an area of prejudice, isn't it? It's very possible to despise modern spiritual music and songs and instruments. And also it's very possible to devalue traditional hymns in the church. And both attitudes can lead to prejudice. And prejudice endangers unity in the local church. One other thing I see up here. Oh, this is a real area of controversy, so hold on to your seatbelt. Literally, I see a picture of pews here. Now it's very possible to have a prejudice against a church without pews. Some people won't worship in a church without pews, thinking it's not a church if it doesn't have pews.
But it's possible also to have prejudice against the church with views. Some people think, well, that's going to drive away the full freedom of the Spirit of God, especially pews with white cloths on them. Some people won't come to communion because of the setting and everything, feeling that the Spirit of God will be kept at bay. What's that? That's prejudice, because we all know there's only one thing that keeps the Spirit of God at bay, and that's sin in the human heart. Possible to have prejudice against changes, and possible to have prejudice because there are no changes. Although it's fair to say that it's probably the former attitude that is more prevalent in the Christian church down the years. I quoted Spurgeon last week, and in his sermon in Acts chapter 10, he warns against the ultra-conservative with a small c spirit, which can pervade in the church. And he describes in typical humorous way such people as having their favorite hymn, which they sing first thing in the morning before breakfast, with the words, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Prejudice endangers unity in the local church. Can I encourage you to guard against prejudice? And especially in a time of change and a time of uncertainty, which lies ahead with an impending vacancy later in the year. So how can we guard against this danger? Well, I have found in verse 11 a little test which may be used to help us in this particular area. Peter is alerted to his prejudices, and he replies, notice verse 11, these words, "Surely not, Lord," or as the Old Authorized Version puts it more starkly, "Not so, Lord." Now that's a very strange response, isn't it, when you think of it? How can these words belong together? You can say separately, "Not so," and you can say separately, "Lord," but you can't bring the two together and say, "Not so, Lord." They don't fit. It's totally contradictory. So here's a little test I suggest. If there is an issue which can be a potential for prejudice, bring it to the Lordship of Christ, get rid of the word "not," and say, "So, Lord, what is the essence of the matter here?" To do that, we'll have to love ourselves less and love God more. Back to Spurgeon again, he said, "In your heart, the letter I will have to become smaller, and the letter J will have to become larger." But it's worth striving for this, because the unity of the local church is at stake. And there's the first lesson which comes from this famous chapter 10. There's a second lesson for the church, and it's to do with the church's evangelism. Evangelism in the local church. And this is also a very important subject, because there's a lot of suspicion around today, even cynicism about evangelism in the local church. And it can come at various levels. Rousseau, the French skeptic, once said, "Evangelism started when the first village idiot met the first village con man." Well, that's very cynical, isn't it? Skepticism can also come because of the hackneyed language that we use in the Christian church with evangelism. Ravi Zacharias, who's a great Indian Christian writer and speaker, tells of the occasion when he had a teenage experience. He was taken as a disinterested youngster along to a Christian rally. And he said he remembered a soloist went up to the microphone with an accordion strapped in his back and announced he was going to sing the old gospel song, "There is a balm in Gilead." And Ravi looked to his mate with some concern, because he thought, he said, "I'm going to sing There's a Balm in Gilead." And he wrote later and said, "Well, I don't know where Gilead is, but I sure hope it's not where we are sitting just now." So objections to evangelism can come because it's thought to be folly, it's thought to use hackneyed language. But here in the book of Acts, there's a much more fundamental objection to evangelism that's raised.
And it comes directly out of the key text, the key verse, verse 34 and 35. Let me read it again. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Does that mean then we don't have to engage in evangelism? Because all religions lead to God. And that any respectable, sincere person will get to heaven. Is that the case? Well, of course it's not. And for one very simple reason from Acts chapter 10. However acceptable Cornelius' reverence and generosity was, and of course that was pleasing to God compared with the opposite in general terms. However pleasing that was, Cornelius still needed to hear the gospel, verses 36 to 48. He still needed to believe in Jesus and repent before God, chapter 11, verses 7 and 18. And it was only then that he received forgiveness of sins, verse 43, the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 45, and eternal life, chapter 11, verse 18. And it was only after that that he was baptized and received into the membership of the church, verse 48. So Gentiles need to be evangelized. All people need to be evangelized. All need the gospel of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the application for the evangelism of a local church like ourselves? Well, it seems to me very quickly there are two applications. First of all, I think we've got to regain confidence in the relevance of Jesus' gospel. Confidence in the relevance. Did you notice as we were reading some of the comprehensive, exclusive terms that Peter was using in his sermon? Verse 35, God accepts everyone in nations who come to him. Verse 36, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Verse 43, everyone who believes. You see the comprehensive nature of it. Jesus Christ and his gospel is relevant to all. There's no one in your office or neighborhood or family that is out with the scope of Jesus and his gospel. There is no one beyond redemption. The New Testament tells us that in the end all things on earth will be brought together under the Lordship of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. That's a very interesting statement and sentence. Brought together under the Lordship of Christ. Apparently that's a mathematical term that is used in the Greek language. You see, the Greeks, when they were adding up numbers, do what we do, they list them one underneath another. But unlike us, they do not draw a line at the foot and then put a total underneath the line. The Greeks put a line at the top of the list and put the total above the line. You see, they're summing up, literally. Now, the New Testament tells us that all things in earth, in history, mean that God draws a line above the entire human story and sums up everything in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Lord of all, proclaimed Peter. And there is the relevance of this for every single person. Now, of course, people don't know the relevance of this. But we have to be convinced in our hearts, we have to be confident in our souls that the gospel is the most relevant thing in all the world to the people we rub shoulders with and mix with day in and day out, in work or neighborhood or wherever. The second lesson, I think, an application is this, not just to regain confidence in the relevance of the gospel, but to regain confidence in the love that is shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the thing that people are looking for and needing. There's a lovely phrase in verse 38 in Peter's sermon. When describing Jesus, he said, he went about
doing good.
That's a lovely phrase. It speaks of the character of Jesus Christ. His great-heartedness was one of the most attractive features of his character. He was by nature goodness. He scattered goodness in all directions. He spread goodness all around. That's why he was hated so much, because people hate goodness. Some of the scribes and Pharisees evidently did. But Jesus, in himself, does good to all, and he's still the same today in his dealings and doings with you this coming week. That's how he will be to you. He went about doing good. And that's what we have to do in our evangelism as well. As we go around and share in the most elementary and fundamental ways this love of Jesus, seeking to do good in all that we can to others. A Christian writer called Jess Moody said, "People do not go where the action is, they go where the love is." And I think that's true. And I think that explains the explosive power of the evangelism of the Gentiles that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. The early Christians understood this. And we've got to regain confidence in ourselves that it's in this gospel of Jesus that this love is preached, which people are looking for. That when we do good in this way in Jesus' name, we are really scratching where people are itching. Now, if we regain confidence in the relevance of Jesus' gospel and regain confidence in that love that is expressed in the gospel, which people are needing and looking for, then we'll receive a new boldness, I believe, a new readiness to seize opportunities to pass on a good word and speak a good word for Jesus Christ as the occasion presents itself. Let me finish with a challenge from the Christian writer Josh McDowell, who says this: "There are basically five reasons why we don't share our faith more often, and none of them will hold up when we stand before Christ. One, we think it's the preacher's job. Two, we aren't sure of our salvation. Three, we fear being rejected. Four, we've never taken responsibility for learning how. Five, our love for Christ has grown cold." So which is it? We have the opportunity now in the presence of the Lord to turn to him afresh and to say to him that we want to be like Peter in Acts chapter 10, and we want to pass on the good news of peace where we are able to. God will hear that cry and answer it. And we can make it now in his presence through the help of his Spirit. Let's pray together. We bow in your presence, God, God of the good news, God of love and grace, God with a purpose to bring your gospel to the ends of the earth, and certainly the boundaries of this parish. And we pray, O God, that your living voice might come to our souls and hearts. We pray that it might sift us. We pray that it might reach down to the deep places of our souls. We ask that by that same grace and power, you will enable us to rise up and respond to you and to offer ourselves afresh and to be your spokespeople, and to be those who are ready and able to share your love and speak a word for you. May God give to us this this heart's desire to please you, to serve you, and to see that we are part of this marvelous Mexican wave of worship which envelops the globe today.
What a privilege. What an honor. We pray that as we commit ourselves to you, that we might be able to show our response to this honor that's been conferred upon us by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to be holy and pleasing to you, which is our reasonable act of worship. We would seek to do that now and ask for your blessing to attend this word in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.